This is doctrine, devotional thought, or dogma. Accurately handling the word of truth. My name is Larry Scherbundy. I am a bit player in this Navigator drama. Been around for a couple of years. We live in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. My wife and I conduct ministry at the U.S. Army War College. Having said that, we're very joint. There we receive people from Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and even a lot of foreign countries. It's a very exciting place to be. And you are either Navigator staff or laborers, as that's who this conference is for. And so we assume that you understand that in the Navigators we celebrate several things. We celebrate people, and we celebrate God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the Word of God because it's the Word of God that brings those together. So this session has to do with the Bible. And that being the case, I thought we would start with a little quiz. So take out a piece of paper. This is just for grins. It's for fun, and let's just see how you do. This is basic Bible stuff, okay? Just basic stuff. It's nothing esoteric. It's nothing doctrinal. It's just a laborer's basic Bible quiz. If you don't have paper and pen out by now, this would be a good time to take it out. All right, question number one. Just list the books of the Old Testament in order, please. All right. Question number two would be list the books of the New Testament in order. This is, like I said, it's just basic stuff because you're laborers. This is a closed book test. You don't have to turn it in, okay? But I'm serious. I really would like you to do this. Then list the Ten Commandments in order and where you find them. I would like you to identify seven major types of literature in the Bible. Only seven. We're keeping this simple. And then these last two are kind of gimmies. How many chapters in Psalms? How many chapters in Proverbs? There is a bonus question. And the bonus question is, have you read through the entire Bible? Whoop, cheating. Okay. Go ahead and take a few minutes. This should take you... I did it. It took me 7 minutes. Okay, as you're finishing up, obviously I wouldn't throw a quiz like this at just any, you know, Navigator conference, but since this is a laborers conference and we're all, you know, all about the Bible, I thought, well, you know, let's see how we do. How'd you do? Here's the answer to the first question. Go ahead and grade this. Just mark off the ones that are, you know, wrong, you know, and stuff. See how you did. Give yourself 1 point for each one that's correct. And then the Ten Commandments. With locations, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5.
So what happens if you didn't get it in the right order, but...
Well, it depends who you ask. And then these would be seven. You may have had other types, but these are seven types of literature in the Bible. Historical, poetic, which would be the poetic books. Okay, then we got wisdom books like Ecclesiastes, right? Okay. Prophecy. Gospels, epistles, and apocalyptic literature as well, which is a unique kind all to itself. And then how many chapters in Psalms? 150. So easy.
And 150 points, right?
And then in Proverbs, 31. Great. All right, so here's the grading scale. You guys could figure out how you did.
1 point for each book.
Right. 1 point for each book. If you get them right, if you get all of them in order, I'd give yourself an extra 2 on that question. Same here. 10 points for the Ten Commandments. We'll let you go if they're not in order. Then the 2 point possible for where you find them. Different kinds of literature, 1 point each. Chapters and Psalms. Boy, this was really a gimme. 5 whole points for number of chapters in Psalms and Proverbs. and 10 points if you read through the whole Bible.
That'd be
150. So how about, how'd y'all do? I mean, any 90 and above? One. All right. Two. Excellent. Three. All right. Excellent. Good, good. Why would I throw this at you? Well, we're people who are all about this book. I was talking to a friend of mine who had been a missionary for years and years. He's, wow. How long would you say Noel Nelson has been laboring with the Navigators? I don't know, but 40 years?
Early
50s. Yeah, long time. He was talking to a physicist one time about the Lord and was having a hard time getting to first base with him, but finally the guy started to respond. And he sat down with Noel and he pulls out a book, which was Einstein's Theory of Relativity. He says, I know this book backwards and forwards. I hope you know yours as well as I know this. How much of a challenge would that be to you? And we're just talking basic stuff here. I mean, this is just finding addresses, finding your way around in the Bible. And I'm amazed, in my own case, how many years I'd been with the Navigators before I really could do what I just asked you to do. But it takes maybe 20 minutes to memorize this stuff just so you know your way around. And we ought to, in my opinion. So doctrine, devotional thought, or dogma. What do you suppose that means? Well, if it's a question, I didn't come up with the title. Somebody gave me the title and said doctrine or devotional or thought or dogma, and I didn't know if there was any punctuation in there or not, but I just kind of assumed it was maybe a question. If it is a question, the answer is yes. If we're talking about how you interpret the Bible doctrinally or devotionally or as dogma, the answer is yes, depending on how you're in the Bible. Or, more importantly, what the Bible's saying in a particular case. So how do we approach this? I would suggest we'll start here. And we'll start with a statement. Some have it, some don't. And I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the fact that there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the people who divide the people in the world into two groups and those who don't. You know, you're always hearing this. But really, when you think about it, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have the Holy Spirit living in them and those who don't. And it's vitally important for you and I as navigators to understand what he's doing. What is he doing in someone's life? What's the Holy Spirit doing in your life right now? Nothing?
Teaching.
He's teaching. Okay, he's teaching you. What else does he do? Challenges?
Convicting.
Convicting.
Sanctifying.
Comforting.
Empowering.
Empowering.
Sanctifying.
Uh-oh.
Guiding.
Revealing.
Reminding. Jesus said he would remind us of all his teaching. Illuminating.
Sure.
Very good. Excellent. Let me suggest to you that one thing he's doing is he's transforming. Major thing. The one who saves you is also the one who transforms you. And I have this little illustration that kind of describes what's going on in this transformation process. If you figure over here would be the place at which a person becomes a Christian. Now, a person who becomes a Christian and is born again has two natures, has a new nature in Christ and an old nature, which is fleshly. Then, eventually, we die and we go to heaven. Now, our complete nature is glorified and without sin. It's this area in the middle, in between, where we live. And what's going on? Now, this is an ideal picture right here, but what's going on is the old fleshly nature is diminishing as it's being put to death in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit or the spiritual nature of the man or woman is being increased or becoming more Christ-like. In actuality, this looks a little different than this. It looks more like this, right? Because there are days, like the day that I drove up here in the ice and snow and wasn't thinking very happy thoughts. I probably wasn't having my best day in the Lord. But we have days like that. But overall, the trend, because we're not the author of this, the Holy Spirit is, we cooperate with him, but the trend is upward or toward more completion in Christ. And that's great. It's sort of like walking up a set of stairs doing a yo-yo. You know, and the yo-yo is you. And the person carrying you is Jesus. But he is transforming us. And it's important that we know that. It's also important that we know how he does that. And we could spend an entire workshop talking about that. But let me just suggest to you that the old fleshly nature has influences that are affecting it all the time, day in and day out. Your world, the world you live in, the world you have lived in, your background, your parents, your world. You come to Christ with, some people say, junk in the trunk, you know, right? We all come with our background. Then there's the flesh, who we are, who we have been, the memories that we carry, and our propensity toward things that aren't good for us. And the devil himself opposes us. And all those influences are after us day in and day out in varying degrees. At the same time, the new nature in Christ, God has given us some means by which to nurture this new nature and to grow. So the influences are what? Pastors, teachers, mentors, counselors, and Christian friends, and ultimately the Word of God. We have a tremendous gift. God has given us his Word. And he's using that in our lives to transform us. I know I'm going to be sharing verses that you're familiar with, but he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Does anybody know what that word is in Greek? Metamorpho? Yeah. Yeah, this is the same word from which we get the word metamorphosis, which sounds like what? Butterflies, you know, go into a cocoon as a worm and come out as a nice butterfly, right? Well, that's us. We're being transformed, and notice how he says we're to be transformed. We're to be changed in our minds and how we think. Because why? Because thought determines action. Who we are on the inside determines how we are on the outside. You know this verse, Proverbs 23:7. As he thinks within himself, so he is. Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from where? What fills his heart? In Matthew 15:18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the inner person. It's not talking about the organ. He's talking about the inner man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Anybody have any evil thoughts? Ever? They'll fess up to it. Where do those come from? It's not the devil made me do it. They come from in here. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. The reality is, folks, we live out of our hearts. We live out of our inner person. And so the Holy Spirit is transforming that inner person by the use of the Word of God to teach us how to think. Again, you know this one, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable for several things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete or adequate, equipped for every good work. So basically, the Scripture is used by God for two things in our lives: personal completeness, transformation, and then for equipping for ministry. Now, when you think about ministry, really, what is your equipment? What's the equipment that you have for ministry? Well, I would submit to you it's basically three things. It's the Holy Spirit who equips us. It's your call to ministry, your confidence in that call that God has drawn you into ministry as one of his disciples. And it's the Word of God. That's your equipping. Now, when you think about that, what can you affect? Well, I can't affect the Holy Spirit. He works in me, but he's sovereign. I can't affect him. He's either in me or he's not. I either have him or I don't. I can't affect my call. That's from him. The only thing I have control over is my intake of the Word of God and my response to it. And so I collaborate with the Lord in my transformation.
Can we ask questions or should I?
Absolutely.
You said that you listed a lot of different kinds of people that are also helping in the transformation process.
Did I miss one?
No. That's a great list. My question is, I think I can also pick who I hang out with.
Oh, yeah.
So I have control over how I'm going to be transformed in that area, too.
Absolutely. Okay. You bet. We choose our influences to a lot of degree. But some of them we can't escape unless you go live on a mountain by yourself. I thought about being a forest ranger, but I ended up being a navigator. And you know why? Because Jesus isn't about the business of transforming or saving trees. But I really would have kind of liked being out there in the woods and nature and all that stuff. But so you make choices in response to what God shows you, right? So you can choose your influences. You just can't escape the world. Yeah, good point. What I would suggest to you is the Bible is the only trustworthy, transformative tool we have at our disposal. That's it. Folks, this is all you've got. If you want to do ministry, all you have is the Bible. You can read good books written by godly people. You can get nifty little, illustrations that you can use. You can listen to tapes. You can do a lot of things that are good, but the only absolute truth that we have that God has put his seal on is his word. And the reason is because the Bible brings truth to life. It interprets life. It teaches us how to think. There's nothing else that can equal it. No dreams, no revelations, no personal impressions. No impulses. Everything else pales in comparison to the Word of God. You recall maybe reading this passage from Jeremiah. God says, the prophet who has a dream can relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? One will nurture you and the other won't, declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire? It's like a hammer which smashes or shatters a rock. Only God's word can penetrate deep into a person's heart and life. And it's the word of God. Trust me on this. The word of God is what transforms. The Holy Spirit uses that because it's a living document. And he uses that in a person's life to bring about transformation. Now, you can share a lot of stuff with somebody, but what will transform them? Because the Holy Spirit has sealed it and used it as the word of God.
So what if a guy says, I just want the Holy Spirit to transform me, but I'm not interested in the Holy Scriptures?
What do you think? What would you do?
I mean, I reject that. There's a lab going on right now called listening prayer, which says, let's just set the Bible aside and just pray and let God speak. So, I mean, we didn't come here to ask you the easy questions. So.
Yes. Well, I'll tell you what, I will entertain that if we get to the point in this that you still feel like we haven't answered that. Okay?
Thank you very much.
Thanks, Jim. Proverbs 30:5-6, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. There's one right there that responds to that question. Let no one keep defrauding of you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. One of the dangers I see in what you're asking about is the danger of having a very, very private, personal understanding of what God says. God told me. I got a friend who forever is talking like that. God told me this, God told me that. One day God told him to buy a bank. I don't mean a piggy bank either. I mean a bank. You know, I'm like, okay, you know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But what he's saying is, I had this impression from God that maybe I should do this. But he doesn't talk like that. He lives like, okay, God told me. Yeah.
Could you flash back to the other verse just real quick? Say
that one? Yeah. The reference? Yeah, what the primary purpose is, I mean, the question is not whether, the real issue in Scripture is not whether God has spoken to you. The question is, has God spoken? And He has spoken. And He has spoken authoritatively. And we get into real trouble when we ask Him to say something to us without being willing to get in the Scriptures and know Him. It's almost like thumbing our nose at Him because this is what He's provided. And it's a treasure. If you know anything about church history, you know that there have been literally thousands of people who have paid in blood for your and my ability to have this. This is a treasure, and God uses it to speak authoritatively. When we start asking for something other than that, we're on shaky ground. And always have to come back to what has God said for sure. Because I am led by, I'm led by my feelings. I'm reminded of, anybody see A Christmas Carol? That movie? Ebenezer Scrooge in his dialogue with the ghost of Christmas Past. No, it's Marley. He refuses to believe that Marley is real, that he's a real ghost. He says, you might be a bit of potato, you know, that I had for supper, you know. In other words, he's got a point. I might be hearing something because I'm just not having a good day. But, or the reality is, and this always has struck me. I heard of somebody who was doing one of these exercises. He concluded in the case of his own having been abused by a relative in years past that he was mad at God, but he concluded through this exercise that it was all okay because the reason that God did not intervene in his abuse was because Jesus couldn't do that. He was bound from being able to do it because he had to yield to this person's free will to abuse this child. Now that makes me nervous. It makes me nervous because it's not true. And yet this person had an aha moment where he felt like he was liberated from his past where he had believed a lie, and now he's replacing that with another lie. So people's impressions of what they think they hear in these visionary moments is usually conditioned by what they believe to be true about this. And so if they believe that Jesus is somehow held captive by the free will of man, then they will respond that way in what they think they see. And that's not true. I don't know if that answers your question. The primary purpose of Scripture is to give discernment. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is talking about Jesus. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of what? Wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see and make decision by what his ears hear. Well, if he won't judge by what his eyes see and make a decision by what his ears hear, what will he judge by and what will he make decisions by? The truth of the Word of God. Exactly. The Word of God gives perspective to all of our lives. It helps us interpret what we see on the news, what we experience in our lives, what we experience among our neighbors and friends, what's going on around us. It's like the map that sorts it all out. And so God says, judge by those things. Proverbs 2:10-12 says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil. God's interested in delivering us from falling off the edge into worldliness or into sin, and it comes through wisdom. Now, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge?
Wisdom is the application of the knowledge in terms of doing the best thing in the best way.
Okay, so wisdom is the application of truth or knowledge, right? How do you get there? How do you get from knowledge to wisdom?
Blair, I have a little different formula.
Go ahead.
The Greek, wisdom equals knowledge, or knowledge equals wisdom. And the Western world has adopted that. We give degrees for it. Hebrew, Old and New Testament is always, knowledge alone puffs up. Knowledge applied, knowledge plus education equals wisdom. That's the resultant.
Okay.
Knowledge alone puffs up. Knowledge applied results in wisdom. In Hebrews 5, we're trying to say, now, I tell you about Melchizedek, but you are dull of hearing. You have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. They knew them. They were Hebrew believers. He said, but those that are exercised in those principles, i.e. those that apply the knowledge of those principles, are given discernment, wisdom,
okay,
good and evil. And this is, I think, one big thing for me that you're bringing here. We have taken knowledge to the Greek format, and we've got libraries of books, and DVDs, and seminars, and on and on. Well, that's good. It's essential. It's first in the equation.
Mm-hmm.
Now go out and apply it, and the resultant will be God will honor that with discernment and wisdom. And the church today is knowledgeable. But we're blown away by every wind of doctrine, because without the application of that knowledge, we have no discernment.
Well, it's been said that wisdom comes, or wisdom is the ability to move through life without making mistakes. But how do you get it? By making mistakes, right? Yeah. You've got to live it out. So it is truth applied in practice.
Well, also, Proverbs 2, right before that, says, if you cry out for wisdom as if it's a hidden treasure, I mean, I think that's probably pretty key, just pleading to God to, because there's no such thing as wisdom without God.
Yeah, and he promises in James 1 to give it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let ask God to give to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. He promises wisdom. But the reality is, anything you think you feel, hear, understand, whether it's in listening prayer or listening to a preacher, teacher, I'm not discounting the Lord's ability to use those things. I am saying everything has to be filtered through this. Okay.
I just wanted to say in answer to James that listening prayer correctly done is definitely not apart from the scriptures.
Yeah, and I don't mean to imply that it's, you know, bad thing. What I'm saying is, remember, this is true. What you think you hear in listening prayer, I think what it's okay to say is, I think God spoke to me. I think that's okay to say, I think I heard from God. But to come off daily saying, okay, this is good, but a personal word from God is better, is dangerous. That's a dangerous place to be. So please understand, I'm not discounting that idea of sitting still before the Lord and letting him speak to your heart. Yeah.
Yeah, I think one other aspect is Galatians 2, where Paul had gotten his gospel from Jesus Christ personally. But he brought it before the apostles to see if they added anything. In other words, he held truth with an open hand. And a lot of times we have this idea that I got a word from God, so I don't want anybody else's opinion or any other thoughts.
Yeah.
Basically, we deify our interpretation. And the truth can be true,
yeah,
but our interpretation and application can be all messed up.
Yeah. We always need to be subject to the scriptures, and I would suggest be subject to somebody else who can kind of objectify it for you.
Yeah. I think Paul was nailing it down for us. He truly was being inspired.
Yeah.
But he came from Thessalonica to Berea, and there he praised those Bereans, because unlike the Thessalonians that just didn't have any standard by which they measured what he said, the Bereans, he said, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what I said was true.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's the standard. And this is Paul's thing. So every one of us should be held to that standard. We should hold everyone.
Amen. Ben?
I think it's for neat. I'm kind of making the connection here. Is reading that verse of wisdom enters your heart. When I was reading the other day, Proverbs 8, I kind of made the connection that wisdom is Jesus. It says, as it describes wisdom, in Proverbs 8, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I've been established for everlasting and everlasting. It goes on to talk, really just describe Jesus. It goes on to say, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching me at my doors, waiting at the post of my doors. Whoever finds me finds life. So, I mean, you can, if you ever get a chance, check out Proverbs 8 and read. I think wisdom is Jesus. It's pretty neat to kind of start to see in the Bible is talking about Jesus. Old Testament prophecies about him. New Testament you're trying to figure out.
So what would you suggest as the application of that?
But, the Bible, we're really open to the words of Jesus through the Scriptures.
Yeah, the focus of the entire Bible is on one person, and that's Jesus Christ.
I just need to see kind of how the psalm is connected.
Well, I think what I'm trying to get at here is the point of the Scriptures is not to give you instruction on every decision you make. There's not a rule for everything. You know, it won't tell you whether to buy that 4x4, you know, with the gas guzzling thing, or whether to buy, you know, this sports car over here, or whether to buy a Chevy Malibu. You know, it won't tell you that. There's no rule. You can't find that. It won't even tell you who to marry, although some people have approached it that way. What it tells you is how to think Christianly. Sinclair Ferguson says, what we're after is to be so steeped in Scripture as to think God's thoughts after him. What a thought. What an idea. That I could become so Christ-centered that my thinking now is pleasing to him, and it's in accordance with the way that he thinks instead of the way the world tries to get me to think.
Maybe that what Miguel's referring to, maybe what we are struggling with, is how can we be so heavenly minded that we don't become, as the joke is,
no earthly good.
I
think that's ridiculous, frankly. There's no way. I think you can become a monk. You can isolate yourself from the world, and you are maybe in some senses no earthly good. But to focus on the Scriptures and allow the truth of God's Word to become the way we think, man, that makes you all the more useful in the kingdom and doing what God is about in the world. Yeah, that I don't allow people to suggest that you can get too heavenly minded. You know, unless you just choose to go off and do your own thing, which isn't heavenly minded anyway.
Well, you know what? I mean, the whole idea of being able to use this biblical truth and wisdom to communicate to people.
Amen.
Sometimes if you only have knowledge but you don't have wisdom, you communicate to people things that they have no... You don't even try to connect with them.
Yeah.
I'm not saying you contextualize or you're trying to be everything, but...
Yeah.
Wisdom is more... to me, sometimes it's just expert evangelism.
Well, we're...
Let me make a comment on it, because the knowledge by itself doesn't mean it's heavenly knowledge. Satan knows the Scripture.
Right, right.
And so the letter alone killed, which is all he had. The Spirit gives life. So if we amass the knowledge of Satan, of the Word of God, for destructive use, that doesn't mean that we have heavenly mindedness. To know the Word of God, quickened by the Spirit, to be used for his glory is being heavenly minded, and I agree with that aspect.
Right.
It will be perfectly
right.
Good. But to have knowledge that isn't heavenly minded, you'll be destructive as Satan was with the Word. And I know people pick up a book and quotes a scripture and they're sucked in because this is someone, as Satan did, using the Word of God to our destruction.
Now remember, the point is to be transformed. And he may use cracked pots, but they're light-filled cracked pots. And the light is the truth. So we need to be steeped in it. So it's principle-based thinking that guides us. The principles of the truth. And I'd like to talk a little bit about dogma, devotional thought, doctrine. You know what dogma is? Dogma is something that is held so commonly. It's a concept that is so commonly held that we just assume it. We don't try to prove it. And there are places where the scriptures are like that. The scriptures don't try to prove the existence of God. God is. They don't try to prove that God has communicated. He has. So there are some areas that it's okay to be dogmatic about. But where we get into trouble is when we make dogma out of things that aren't quite so dogmatic, like your application to a verse. You know, what we're after is the doctrinal truth. And there, boy, now we're getting nervous. We're talking about doctrine. People start getting squirrely when we start talking about doctrine. Well, let me suggest to you that doctrine simply means teaching. Don't be afraid of it. We don't have to be afraid of it. I would say embrace it. What you're after is truth or teaching from the scriptures. Don't be afraid of doctrine. I'll tell you what makes people nervous is systematic doctrine. When people presume a system and they overlay it on either the scriptures or on life, and suddenly it becomes a little unwieldy. So we shy away from doctrinal systems because maybe we're afraid that it's going to produce divisions. Maybe we believe that that people will become dogmatic where the scriptures are not. Maybe because we're just lazy. We're afraid of doctrine because it takes work. To understand what the scriptures really teach is not just like falling off a log. You know, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be shamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you have been called to minister with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, we've got to become good at accurately handling the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he says to Timothy, preach the word. He doesn't say preach philosophers, and there were plenty of them in those days. He says preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled, and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, doctrine, and will turn aside to myths. I wonder if we're not in evangelicalism today in America, if we're not moving toward this. I think maybe we are. Too many today, I think, operate on giftedness or on nifty tools that they've learned, or on books they've read, you know, techniques, but they ignore the only true resource that God's given us. It's imperative that you learn not only the scriptures, but that you teach those you're discipling how to rightly understand scripture. It's imperative for this generational thing to really work that you teach them how to study scripture. We believe in what they call the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that it's understandable, that it speaks clearly. But it also, we also have an enemy who distorts it. He twists it. We have a fallen nature which contends with the Holy Spirit, and it requires discipline to measure it correctly and to rightly use it. I'll tell you some bad examples of leading people in discussions about the Bible. Well, let's read this passage, and then we read it, and then you say, okay, well, Bud, what's that passage mean to you? How do you feel about that passage? Or you allow them to make false statements in the study without gently and lovingly correcting them. Because what we hear and what we say influences others. And you, as a guide and as an instructor, which is what you are, as a mentor, have got to lovingly keep it on track. So it means you've got to know it, and you've got to be able to lovingly help them to see it. Question? Heckler?
I'm just reflecting on my early years of engagement with the scripture, realizing that I wanted to use it as a tool. And I think as I have grown in Christ, I come to understand I stand under the authority of the scripture. It's not a tool that I use, but it's something God uses. And my responsibility is to engage with Him in what He wants to do with it. So I think it's probably arrogance in my early years of the scripture.
Oh, yeah. And I think probably, I'll bet you every one of us has been in the ministry any length of time would say, yep, been there, done that. God has a way of knocking you down a peg or two, though, doesn't He, over time. And it's a delightful thing, you know, as you engage more and more with the Scriptures and as He transforms you and He makes you see that you know less today than you did when you started. You know, that's a good thing. It makes us realize we are broken. And it does show all we have to offer people is Jesus. And if you can offer people Jesus, you got to offer them the Scriptures, because that's what's true. Jesus said, if you abide in my word or continue in it, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So it does two things. This truth establishes us in discipleship, and it sets us free. Free from what? Free to do whatever we want to? No. Free from the junk in the trunk. It sets us free. So let's talk a little bit then about devotional thought. Now this is interesting, and it's going to get a little bit weird. Hang in there with me, okay? There's a point to it. Devotional thought has also been called private interpretation. All right? And in 1563, the Council of Trent, this was a church council of all the bigwigs, all the leaders in the church, in reaction to Martin Luther's proposal that people could understand the scriptures for themselves, said, to check unbridled spirits, the council decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held or holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretations should never at any time be published. You understand what that's saying? Don't ever presume to interpret Scripture for yourself, even if you're not going to publish it. You've got to listen to what we tell you it says. Now, why would they do that? Why would they take a dramatic step against private interpretation that way? Control them? Why else? Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, to protect people from heresy. We know what this says. If we let people read the Bible in their own language for themselves, they're going to get into all kinds of weird stuff because they're uneducated in how to use it. To some degree, they were right. To some degree, they were right. About 100 years later, fast forward, in the 17th century, Europe was divided now into warring camps called the 30 Years' War. And it was an absolute meltdown. It was almost like a world war before, way before World War I. All of Europe was tired and drained economically, and an entire generation was virtually wiped out. And you know what the subject was? Religion. Catholicism, Protestantism. And it, at the essence, was the freedom to have scriptures in their own language and to interpret them themselves. Devastating war. Well, one effect over 30 years was people became skeptical of the whole thing. They're saying, this is killing us, this is wearing us out, this is a stupid thing. You know how we always feel about when Catholics and Protestants start killing each other. They get tired of it. And so religions became primarily an intellectual pursuit. In the ideals that the reformers had promoted in the 16th century were now in danger of being lost in the 17th century. And along comes this guy named Spener, Philip Jacob Spener, by the way, in the early 17th century, writes a book called the Pia Desiderata. And he emphasized a need for a heart religion instead of just this head religion. Because now, you know, people had moved to where religion was in the province of those who were in the universities. It was just the intelligentsia. The people had had it with all this. And he said, no, what we need is a heart religion, not just this intellectualism. He put a high value on personal religious devotion and what was called piety. It became the pietistic movement. Ethical purity, charity, pastoral theology, which means it's not just academic theology, it's pastoral. It engages people with caring for the flock. And then out of that came this movement called Pietism. Pietism was characterized by the study of the Bible in private meetings, kind of like Bible studies. They called them ecclesiolae in ecclesia, little churches within the church. You see the church down broken up into little groups. Does that sound familiar? And the Christian priesthood being universal, the laity should get involved in the spiritual government of the church. And that the knowledge of Christianity wasn't just academic, it needed to be attended by practice of Christianity. Application. Instead of being merely didactic and having bitter attacks on heterodox, that means people who disagree with you, and unbelievers, you treat them kindly. You welcome discussion. A reorganization of the theological training of the universities, giving more prominence to the devotional life. And then a different style of preaching. Instead of just kind of nice-sounding words, which is the way it had gotten, the implanting of Christianity in the inner or new man. And so we're seeing the things that we would agree with. I mean, who would disagree with that? We're excited about that. We're excited that this pietistic movement came about. But unfortunately, well, I'll get that to that in a minute. And out of that came another guy named Frank, who founded an entire university as a pietistic center that emphasized missions and Bible translation. And then there was a guy named von Zinzendorf, who was actually the stepson of Spener and a student of Frank, who had a lot of money and on his estate established this thing called the Unitas Fratrum, or the Brothers United, which ultimately became the Moravian Church. I don't know if you've heard of that. But it emphasized pietistic concepts and eventually promoted evangelical awakenings throughout Europe and then in North America. He wrote this concept, or promoted this concept called the diaspora, which is the idea of non-denominationalism, an awakening that would transcend churches and bring people together. In 1735, a guy named Wesley, John Wesley, is on a ship going to the New World as an Anglican priest headed for Georgia, of all places, which, you know, Georgia was founded by a bunch of exiled prisoners, right? Kind of like Australia. As an Anglican priest is on his way to Georgia, and on the ship are these Moravians who are going to North America too. And he was just so impressed. They got into the storm, and they were at peace. They just prayed, and he's all anxious inside. He said, whatever they've got, I want it. 3 years later, he became a Christian after a very disappointing experience in Georgia. His mission was a failure. He went back to England and was converted, became a Christian, and started preaching. 4,000 sermons, supposedly, and over 40,000 miles he traveled, founded what came to be called the Methodist movement because he used and promoted spiritual disciplines in a methodical way. Does that sound familiar? All this came out of this disillusionment that followed the Reformation. The Reformation was a good thing, but later it became disillusioning as the Catholic Church now reacted against it and Europe went into this conflagration. Okay, so that's good. But there also came some not so good things out of this, called the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation rejected all church authority and rejected, in large measure, educated clergy. The emphasis was totally on the laity, said we don't need education. Education's bad. It hurts people. It gets them into doctrinal disputes. That sound familiar? And so you had groups like the Society of Friends, which is what? The Quakers, right. And his, George Fox's emphasis was on every person has an inner light, and the inner light is what should guide you. In fact, if you ever go to a Quaker meeting, they sit around until somebody gets an inspiration, and somebody will stand up and say, I have a word. And so he'll get up and say something which may or may not be an inspiration. You know, it's basically kind of group listening prayer, to be honest with you. But these folks today don't know Scripture, and it becomes a real kind of a waste of time. Shakers, they were emphasizing not being married, right? Ren's trickling because why?
There's none left in the sense.
Yeah. That's right. They recruited people into their midst and then told them that they couldn't marry because to be married was to be unchristlike. So there are none of them around anymore. Yeah, nice furniture. This guy, Johann Swedenborg, this guy came from, guess where? Sweden, right. He founded what was called the Church of the New Jerusalem, or what they refer to today as the New Church. He felt like he had direct revelation from God, and unfortunately it was contradicting Scripture, and yet today they still exist. They exist in Pennsylvania in an enclave there, a community where they all kind of live together, and not together, but in, around the church, and they send out missionaries all over the country. You'd be surprised. You probably have some where you're at and don't even know it. All over the world. They've got a school and so on. A lot of money. But it's just, you know, wrong. But that all came out of this. That Jacob Ammon founded what now has become the Amish, and you know about the Amish. Very legalistic group, very much to themselves, not mission-minded, etc. The Mennonites, similar to that, pacifists. You probably won't run into too many Mennonites in the military.
Their origins, however, were because of the Word of God.
Oh, yeah.
And the Anabaptist movement.
Well, see, that's another... Anabaptist movement is another name for the Radical Reformation. Not that Baptist stuff is all bad. It's just that it was what came from that, removed from that, was radical.
Before they believed. And they saw the sequence, believe and be baptized.
Right.
They were adults.
Yeah.
And that was a good thing in that they saw the Scriptures.
Right.
And followed the Scriptures.
But the bad thing, yeah.
Dress the way they're talking.
Exactly. Exactly.
A little bit of truth and not so much.
Yeah. So there were some not so good things came out of this. And why do I tell you this? Why go through the history lesson? Well, just to show you that there's nothing new under the sun, for one thing. This new emphasis on listening prayer, the new emphasis that we've had in the last, since the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, is nothing new. We're in the midst of a time right now that came out of that Jesus movement where it's like all you need is Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we've tossed out formalism, and with it, in many cases, we've tossed out the Bible. Don't need that. All I need is Jesus. That's what's going on today, folks. And you are going to run into this if you haven't already. All you need is Jesus. Don't need the Bible. And if we equip them now with this technique of listening prayer, you really don't need it. All you need to do is go sit in the woods and listen to Jesus. This is dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. And so we've got to be careful not to be lured into it. But I just want you to see that... these things are not good. So, some rules that will keep us from error as we interpret the Bible. If you go with these rules, you'll probably do okay. Each passage of Scripture has one intended meaning. When the Holy Spirit inspired the words of Scripture, He had one meaning in mind. The goal of Bible study is to get as close to that original meaning as possible. Okay? It's not what does it mean to you. It's what does it mean. To be honest with you, one of the best ways to get there is to... Oh, and possible applications are unlimited, by the way. Lots of applications. Is to interpret them in context. And when we say interpret the Scripture in context, we mean not only in the context that you find it in the Bible, but in a historical context in which it was given. So it pays you to spend a little bit of time digging around to find out, why did this person write this particular scripture in this moment in history? And a good question always to ask is, why is this book of the scripture in scripture? If I were to, now this would be a really tougher Bible quiz, if I were to say to you, okay, tell me all the epistles, Paul's epistle, just Paul's, and why each one of them was written. Uh-oh. But there's a reason. And you know what each one was for? Partly it was to encourage people, but each one of them addressed a potential heresy.
Like the gospel. Yeah.
Twisting the gospel, adding to the gospel. Every one of them was for that purpose. And if you go back and you can get commentaries. You don't have to, you know, try and figure this out for yourself. But there are good commentaries that will tell you. Maybe you've got a study Bible that gives you an introduction that says, this is why Paul or Peter or James or John wrote this particular book. It was to combat what was starting to take place in the church. It didn't take long for the devil to throw heresies in there. Even before the scripture was written, most of the New Testament was written. Yes?
I go back and ask a question on the first bullet there.
That one.
Yeah. I see what you're saying about not just asking people, okay, what do you think of this?
Right.
And what does it mean to you? But what about examples in the Old Testament that are for us? Hebrews 10:11. These things happen to them as examples for us. The Lord writes a warning and instruct us.
Yeah, we'll get to that. Good question. Very good, good question.
Yeah. One other thing is that the division of chapters wasn't until the 13th century, and really the division of verses wasn't until the 16th century.
Right.
And so consequently, don't be married to the divisions that you have.
They're not inspired. Right. They're helpful. Boy, are they helpful. Can you imagine trying to do scripture memory without verses and, you know, and stuff? You know what I mean? It's very helpful, but they're not inspired. That's important. By the way, neither is the punctuation. The Greek does not have punctuation. It all runs on, and you have to know Greek to understand where the nouns and the verbs and the direct objects are located to understand where the sentence begins and ends. And I'll tell you, if you look at, even with the punctuation, you look at some of these passages in Paul, they run on for line after line after line. And that thought, that's okay. But you have to, again, you have to understand a little bit about grammar. One of the best things that some of your people could do to understand the Bible is go refresh in English grammar. And understand what the different parts of speech are and what different kinds of verbs are, so that they can read the scripture and say, aha, when you see or in there, that means that there's a contrast here. Or but, there's a contrast. If it says and, it's linking a thought to another thought. You know, just grammar stuff. But that's important. That's important stuff. Because again, we want to get to what's true and what's right, not just, how do you feel about that? Yeah, Jim.
How about cultural?
Absolutely.
So what about when I get to the point that says, well, that command right there is no longer applicable. It was a command given to address their culture.
Yeah, there are places where that could be true. But there's places where it's not true. And the good Bible student learns to discern the difference. Very good question. And we're not going to solve that one. By the way, hermeneutics is Bible study. That is an entire course in seminary. And a whole semester of hermeneutics. And the ones that really teach it well, they require Greek first. Okay, so we're not going to cover a whole lot of hermeneutics in here, just a few principles, because we're getting down to it.
When you ask the question of one intended meaning...
Can you hear Larry?
When you ask the when you are looking for the one intended meaning... Is the application of culture, is that is the application out of, if you're going to try to apply it to your culture today, does that become an application of that meaning?
That's good.
Or does it redefine that meaning?
There's two questions that you would address in each passage of Scripture. What was the original intent? and how does that reflect, or how does that apply today? And again, you're going to get not just at how can I apply that, it's how does it apply? Because one of the principles is the Bible is living. It's living and active, and that means that it's transcultural. It goes from one culture to another. It applies in every culture. It applies in every age. It's true in every age. But it's funny how certain heresies seem to recur again and again. It's amazing. You know, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. One reason is because things just keep coming up. Wren, you remember what one of the first heresies was in the New Testament?
The New Testament?
Yeah. And immediately following?
I mean, it's called Arian.
Yeah. Arianism. What is that?
Oh, let's see. Christ is not fully...
He's not fully God. Right. That's part of it. Big part of it. Big problem, right? Yeah, he was man, not fully God. You know, so, has that come up again? I mean, in organized religion, has that come up again? Where do you see it?
New England.
How about today? Right now, today. I mean, they don't even pay attention to religion in New England. But I mean, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, same old thing, different labels, keeps coming up. So it always applies. If it's establishing, for example, in this case, the deity of Christ, yes, it may have been addressed to a particular audience with a particular problem, but that's still applicable now. I don't know if this answers your question or not, but hopefully.
I think the principle is the constant that will flow through cultural changes. There's a principle.
Lauren.
Yeah, in hermeneutics, what is the universal? For example, foot washing is an application that's relevant to the Middle East, but it's not relevant to Eskimos. But humility is a universal.
Yeah, but there are churches that have made a dogma out of foot washing. Right? How about the mode of baptism? Are the scriptures dogmatic about the mode of baptism? No. Now, there are whole denominations that say that it is, but you and I look at it and we say, boy, that's a tough argument, one way or the other.
That's what you're putting forth here in individual. Most of these denominations were made by individuals who we're going to bring back some ancient application.
Yeah. Oh, good. Let's finish up here. I really didn't mean to try and keep you till 12:30. Don't read into Scripture what's not there. And this, again, speaks to maybe culture, maybe just personal preference. Don't make it say what it's not. This is kind of the opposite of saying, let the Scripture speak. You've heard the word exegetical preaching. We want to let the Scriptures speak as clearly and as precisely as possible, to put stuff in there and overlay culture that doesn't exist there, like today's culture or today's language sometimes is a mistake. We call that eisegesis instead of exegesis. Okay, so don't read in what's not there. Interpret the Bible normally. This is where it's important to realize there's different kinds of literature. You know, poetry is poetry, so read it as poetry. Parable is parable. Usually a parable has one main point, and yet you see people making an entire doctrine out of a parable. Just interpret it normally. There was a movement back in the Middle Ages which said that every passage of Scripture could be interpreted four ways. Let's see. I think I wrote that down. Yeah. The literal sense, the moral sense, the allegorical sense, and the anagogical sense. The literal sense was the plain and evident meaning. The moral sense was it instructed men how to behave. The allegorical sense revealed the content of faith, and the anagogical sense revealed future hope. So, going up to Jerusalem could mean several things. Jerusalem was either Jerusalem the city, Jerusalem the soul of man, Jerusalem was the church, or Jerusalem was heaven. So when the Bible says to go up to Jerusalem, it could mean you're going to the literal city, it could mean you're going to the place of moral excellence, you're going to church, or you're going to heaven. And they really believed this. This was kind of the way they thought you ought to interpret Scripture, and there became a whole lot of allegory. Now, allegory, an allegorical interpretation, is to say that what's here doesn't really mean what it means. It means something kind of hidden. And that's what we need to probably forget. Forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the